Even as a child, as a baby, as a toddler, we see that he is fulfilling the law of God, your word. So thank you for your inherent word. Thank you for your word that contains power. Thank you for your word that we can trust. Thank you for Jesus that we have placed our faith in. So God, speak to us. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of the sermon is, Jesus is the Fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus is the Fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. I love to talk about Jesus. I mean, just the sweetest name. We just sang a song. What a mightiful, what a beautiful, what a powerful name it is. And it's Jesus Christ. I love to talk about Jesus. And not only because his name is beautiful and powerful, but we also see that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, God's covenant. James Montgomery Boyce stated this. He mentioned this. He says, Christianity is not a novelty, but rather a religion founded by God long ago and now brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Matthew is helping us understand. If you notice in your own Bibles, Matthew is helping us see this fact by quoting Old Testament scriptures. And five times in the first two chapters, Matthew has quoted Old Testament scriptures. And he wants you to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of these quotations. What a mightiful God that we serve. What a wonderful name it is. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And you see this, how he is fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. Notice this, that there is no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Old Testament is from the book of Genesis to Malachi. That's the Old Covenant. New Testament from the book of Matthew to Revelation. So there are no contradictions. They are not opposed to each other, as some Christians would want to say. We are under the new covenant, they say, so we don't need the old covenant. But that's false. That's wrong for us to say. Because the Bible as a whole complement each other, and the Bible as a whole point to Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. One unknown author, this is what he mentions. He says, the New Testament is in the old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the new revealed. It's a good way to look at both covenants and both testaments. They complement one another. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see in the text that we have this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, we see that Jesus is fulfilling three Old Testament quotations. Three Old Testament quotations. Matthew mentions three particular Old Testament quotations. The first one that he mentioned is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I call my son. Then he gives another Old Testament quotation in Jeremiah 31, 15. And he talks about Rhema, and he talks about how they are weeping and crying. And then finally he gives another Old Testament quotation when he says that he will be called a Nazarene. Okay? So I want you to observe with me how Jesus is fulfilling those Old Testament quotations. But notice as well, as a tiny baby, all right? At this time, Jesus is probably about 1 to 2 years old. Now, I'll help you understand where I'm getting this from, right? And here is Jesus, the joy of the world. Mary had just experienced this wonderful joy of her son being born, but that's short-lived. Now we find Jesus is in a lot of danger, even as a young child. That Herod is against him, that Herod wants to kill Jesus, and Jesus is fleeing to Egypt. But notice this, no power, no man, and nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing can thwart God's plan. And God, in his sovereignty, protected his son. And this son, this child, grew up to be a man, and he died on the cross for our sins. That's the gospel. And we see the power and the sovereignty of God in the gospel, even in the infancy of Jesus Christ. So I thank God that we have this story to show how God is protecting the seed. God is protecting his son. I want you to see this. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions, he says, faith means taking a bare word of God and acting upon it because it is the word of God. It means believing what God says simply, solely, because he has said it. And this morning, maybe you've gathered in this room and you're saying, man, I am having a hard time trusting God to meet my needs. I don't know what you're going through, and you're saying, I'm struggling with having this faith that I need to have in God. Maybe it's his word. You're saying, man, Kevin, I read the word, but I'm having problems trusting in his word. Will God really, really fulfill his promises? Is God really for me? And if you're asking these questions, I want you to observe in this particular passage of Scripture, it helps us to have a greater trust, a greater hope, a greater faith in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why should we have faith in God and God's Son and his Word? Why is that? Well, three reasons, and this is going to be our 3 points, right? These are going to be our 3 points. Notice with me. First, Jesus is our ultimate deliverer. He's our ultimate deliverer. We see this in verses 13 through 15, how Jesus is our ultimate deliverer. So I can have faith and trust in Jesus and the Word of God because Jesus is my ultimate deliverer. Nothing else can deliver me like Jesus Christ. Nothing else can. Notice with me also, too, Jesus is our greatest comfort. We see this in verses 16 through 18. The people are crying, and what Matthew does, Matthew helps him understand that Jesus will be the greatest comfort. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will bring great comfort to our hearts. And three, Jesus is our despised Savior. You see, that's what makes the gospel pretty unique. That Jesus had to be despised so people can kill Jesus on the cross so that we can have life. He died on the cross so that we can have life. And we see in this text, even as a baby, that Jesus is despised. Jesus is our despised Savior. We see this in verses 19 through 23. My prayer is that you are ready. Guys, go ahead and grab your Bible. Grab a pen and paper to write the truth that God is teaching you. Please, please listen. Be engaged. I understand how difficult it is to be engaged sometimes because we're living in a world where we can watch TV for 4 hours straight, and I am not as entertaining as watching a show on TV. But I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to proclaim the truth. So this is life. This is truth. So please grab hold of truth. Grab hold of the Holy Spirit, most importantly, and he will help you. So let's dive into the text. Point number one. Jesus is our ultimate deliverer. We see this in verses 13 through 15. Observe for yourself. And the text helps us understand, this is a transition, so after the Magi came to visit Mary and Jesus, they left 3 gifts for Mary and Jesus, gold, frankincense, and also myrrh. So gold signifies that he is a king. Frankincense signify that he is of a deity, or his deity, or divine, or also that he is the high priest. And then you have myrrh, which points to his humanity, points to the fact that he will die. Why would you give myrrh to a child? That's the whole point of this. The 3 gifts points to who Jesus is. So they worship Jesus, and then they left. And now we have in the text that Mary and Joseph, after being so excited about this gift, after seeing Gentiles coming to worship Jesus, that joy is short-lived. Notice what happens in the text. It mentions specifically, they departed, and behold, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Guys, I need you to see this, because now the angel appears to Herod in a dream and says to Herod, "Take the child and go." This is a story. And go where? Go to Egypt. But why Egypt? Let's ask the question. Egypt is 75 to 100 miles away. Why Egypt? And there's a reason why the angel is asking Joseph to grab the child and go to Egypt. Because in Egypt, God will fulfill what Scripture has commanded. You see, God in his sovereignty is causing all things to happen. So now he is causing Herod to come against Jesus. He is causing Joseph and Mary to take Jesus to Egypt to fulfill Scripture. This is the main reason we must see why he is going to Egypt. That Jesus have come to fulfill Scripture. Now, I want you to see this, because this will meet its climax in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. See for yourself. It says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." This is Jesus speaking. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus did not come to remove the Old Testament, but Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. And we see this even in his infancy. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about this, because this quote right there, "Out of Egypt I call my son," is an Old Testament quotation from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, understand this about Hosea. Hosea is a prophet. Hosea is a man of God that God had called to marry a prostitute. And this woman left Hosea and went back into prostitution. And the Lord said to Hosea to continue to pursue this woman. And here is the example. Here is what God is saying. This woman would be like Israel. How Israel is constantly turning away from me and following other gods. But Hosea, you will represent me. That my faithfulness and my love will pursue my people Israel. So in this text, Hosea is prophesying, and Hosea is thinking of the text back in the book of Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egypt. God, who is a faithful God, will continue to be in this covenant with his people. And he is faithful no matter what. So Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now, think with me very carefully. In the book of Exodus, we find that the people of God were in slavery for 400 years. And they cried out to God, and God heard them. God sent Moses to deliver his people out of slavery. And God used 10 plagues to be able to see that happen. 10 plagues. The first 9 plagues that happened, it was turning water into blood. It was frogs. It was flies. There were multiple things that God did on the land of Egypt. And the final plague that God did was God brought upon death. He brought death in Egypt. The firstborn of the Egyptians died. But notice this, guys, listen. I want you to get this. I'm going somewhere with this. But God called for his people, the Israelites, in the land of Egypt to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. So as the angel of death would pass, the angel of death would see the blood, and the angel of death will pass over and go into another house. God delivered his people by doing this. God eventually drew his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. This God is a great God. Now, notice this. Who is in Egypt in Matthew chapter 2? It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the new Exodus. That God, by his divine purpose, allowed Jesus to enter into Egypt, to display the new Exodus. And God, by his divine purpose, brought his son out of Egypt to display his faithfulness to his people. Guys, don't miss this. Think about this. God delivered his people Israel from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. And now God is bringing the deliverer, the greatest deliverer of them all, out of Egypt to save his people from their sins. Guys, don't miss this, because Jesus is our greatest deliverer. He's our greatest deliverer. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it mentions this. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God delivered his people, and now God is bringing the greatest deliverer out of Egypt. Listen to me very carefully. I want you to get this. All eyes, notice. Whatever it is that you are struggling with, maybe it's an addiction of cutting yourself. Maybe it's an addiction of pornography. Maybe it's an addiction of just lying all the time. I mean, you cannot stop lying to your parents. Maybe for you, parents, it's an addiction of greed. You're so addicted to having more and more and more and more stuff. Whatever it is that's a stronghold in your life, the greatest deliverer is Jesus Christ. This is the purpose that he came. He's on this earth to deliver us from our sins. And maybe you're in this room today and you're saying, "Man, I'm not a Christian and I'm not seeing what you're talking about. I've been hearing the gospel all weekend. Now you're talking about Jesus and I'm not seeing this." Listen, Jesus can deliver you. Jesus can open up your eyes so that you can see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the reason he came, to deliver us from our sins. What a great picture that out of Egypt, God called his son, the greatest deliverer, to deliver us. The new Exodus is Jesus Christ himself. There is great purpose in what God does. Notice with me the second point. Jesus is our greatest comforter. Not only is he our ultimate deliverer, but our greatest comforter. The story continues, and it mentions in this text, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious. Now, let's stop 1 second and observe this text. If you notice in the three sections, Herod is mentioned three times. Above, we notice that Herod is jealous, and now it mentions from jealousy to being enraged. And I want you to understand this Greek word, okay? So the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And I want you to observe in this text the word furious. I don't want you to just think of this as a simple word. There's a lot in this word. The word basically means to be enraged, excessive anger. This is excessive anger. The word is in the passive tense, which means that Herod allowed himself, his passion, to overtake him. Herod got so mad when he found out that the wise man did not come to him that it blinded Herod completely. He was enraged. He was so angry that he wanted to kill people. And that's exactly what Herod will do. But guys, here's a lesson for us about this man, Herod. We too can be like Herod. Are you listening? And this is how we can be like Herod. There is a rivalry on the throne of our hearts. When we say to ourselves, "Jesus, I don't want you on the throne of my heart. I want myself. I want self-centeredness. I want jealousy to be on the throne of my heart. I want pride to be on the throne of my heart. I want excessive control to be on the throne of my heart, not you, Jesus. And when that happens, we become like Herod. We allow our passions and desires to blind us completely. Word to the wise, don't be like Herod. There should be no rivalry on the throne of your heart with Jesus and yourself. No, Jesus should be supreme. Jesus should be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Listen to me very carefully. Herod got it wrong. Herod thought Jesus was going to come and take over his throne, his physical throne. Because in the text it mentioned that Herod is the king of the Jews, and the wise men said, "Here, we are here to worship the King of the Jews." And that's what provoked jealousy in the heart of Herod. But Jesus wasn't here to take over Herod's throne, physical throne. Jesus wanted to be king of Herod's life, not his physical throne. Jesus came to give Herod life. But Herod thought Jesus was here to take something from him. But listen to me very carefully. This is exactly what people do. And maybe this weekend, you guys, and maybe some of you parents in this room today, and friends in this room today, you are saying the same thing. I don't want to be a Christian because I have to give up all of these things. When Jesus just wants to take away from me. But listen to me very carefully. Jesus is here to give you life. Life and life more abundantly. Jesus is here to prevent you from dying spiritually, but to give you life spiritually so you will be forever with him. He is here to give you eternal life. This is a message that Herod is missing. But notice what happens. From jealousy to him being very furious and rage, excessive anger, to him eventually murdering. The text mentioned when the wise man did not show up that Herod sent people to Bethlehem and he killed all the children 2 years old and under. Why 2 years and under? Here's something you need to understand. When the wise men came to Herod, they probably told Herod that they saw the star a year prior. So Herod in his mind understand that Jesus must be a year or 2 years and younger. So now Herod is going to destroy Jesus. This is his goal, to destroy Jesus. And now he wants to destroy everyone. Now notice with me very carefully. In the book of Matthew, it mentioned that he went to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a very small town, a town consistent of probably about 1,000 people back then. And some liberals and people are saying, well, this event never happened. Because it's not recorded in history. But not everything that happens in history is recorded. But I can promise you, this happened. It happened. Why? Because Herod was a cruel man. Herod killed 3 of his sons, 2 of his wives, thousands of people. He was known to be a cruel, cruel man. The Bible tells us that he went to Bethlehem and he killed the children, 2 years and under. Now, because 1,000 people, some scholars are saying that he probably killed about 20 to 25 babies. Children 2 years and under. Why is it that Herod is killing his kids? Because he's looking for Jesus. He's looking to destroy Jesus. And it's in that text that Matthew quotes an Old Testament passage of Scripture. See for yourself. Notice what the text says in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the moms, the mothers are crying, guys. Notice this. They're crying, they're weeping because they're noticing, they're seeing their children are being killed. And they're crying. There's crying in Bethlehem. And Matthew is saying, do you guys remember in the Old Testament of something very similar? of people weeping and crying. And Matthew takes us back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And that's where the quotation is from. And Matthew wants us to remember how people were crying in that time. Now, notice for yourself the place called Ramah. Ramah was a place that they would take all the exiles from Jerusalem, the exiles from Israel. So when the Babylonians came and destroyed the people, they took the people into captivity, and they would bring them to this place called Ramah. It's in Ramah they would disperse the people. So imagine that you're with your mom, your brother, your sister, and your dad, and they separate you. They send your mom and your sister somewhere else. They send you and your dad somewhere else, knowing that you will never see them again. Ramah was a place of anguish, imaginable anguish, unimaginable anguish. A place where people would weep and cry over and over and over again. But notice this great comforter. And this is exactly why Matthew is giving us this particular text. Because even before God mentions this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, throughout of the book of Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 31, God is sharing how he loves his people and how he will be with his people. So in the midst of bad news, there is good news. This is a faithful God. This is a God who comforts our heart. And he comforted the hearts of his people. This is why Jesus is our greatest comfort. See for yourself. I have it up there for you to see. And notice basically what happens. The promises that God said towards his people. I have it up there for you to see. Number one, he will continue to be the God of the exiled people. He mentions this in verse 1. This is before God mentioned that the people are going to be in captivity and that they will weep and cry. Before he even gave them bad news, he's giving them good news. I will continue to be your God. 2, he says that those who were not killed by the Babylonians will experience his favor in verse 2, Jeremiah 31, verse 2. 3, he says that his love is an everlasting love. Before this happens, this is in verse 3, 4, he will build his people up again in verse 4. And after speaking of the future joy of the people, God refers to his people as vineyards, flocks, herds, and dancing. God loves his people. And guys, listen, the greatest promise of them all is what God mentions. See for yourself. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 17. This is the context of what Matthew wants us to understand. That Jesus is our greatest comforter. Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. This is a God of great comfort. Guys, don't miss this. In the midst of bad news, God gives good news of his comfort, of his everlasting love will pursue his people. And the greatest comfort of them all is what he mentions in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And he mentions of this new covenant that he will have with his people. This new covenant will be established by Jesus Christ himself. That he will write his law upon their hearts and that they will be his people. When will that happen? It happened when Jesus arrived. So we read this text and see for yourself that Jesus is our greatest comfort. Can I ask you a question? Observe, notice. Please look at me. Do you need comfort today? Do you need comfort from sorrow? Do you need comfort from your pain within your own hearts? Do you need comfort from your sins? Do you need comfort even from yourself? Jesus can offer that comfort to you. This is a great promise, that Jesus is our greatest comfort. Notice with me the final and last point. Jesus is our despised Savior. Jesus is our despised Savior. See for yourself in verses 19 through 23. Again, Herod is mentioned. It mentions that Herod is dead. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying to him, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now, this is a cool thing about history and about the Bible, how true the Bible really is. Because the Bible is written in the midst of history, and we know that for sure, that Herod died, and when Herod died, Herod divided his kingdom into three. He gave it to his three sons. Archelaus was known to be a very ruthless man. He killed thousands of people. His reign was very short, but he was over Judea. And we notice in the text that Joseph sees this. He notices this, and he decided to go somewhere else. And notice with me very carefully, this is God's providence. Because God wants his son to be in Nazareth. And this is exactly what Matthew quotes. He mentions in the text specifically, and he says, the prophets have made this quotation. The prophets has mentioned this, and it must be fulfilled. Now, stop 1 second. I want you to notice this. What prophet is he talking about? If you search the scripture and you try to find this quotation, you will not find the quotation. There is no place in scripture that says that Jesus will be born a Nazarene. So let's ask ourselves this question. Is Matthew making this up? Let me help you understand what Matthew is doing. Notice in your text that Matthew mentions prophets, plural, and not prophet. The other two quotations, he mentions prophet. The prophet Hosea, the prophet Jeremiah, but in this very text, he says prophets, plural. Matthew here has the entire prophets, all the prophets together. He wants you to see the theme of the prophet's words, of the prophet's prophecy. And what Matthew wants you to see specifically is what the prophets are saying about Jesus. So the word Nazarene was used as a derogatory term. For example, like we do it today, and there's this rivalry from down the bayou and up the bayou, right? So the people down the bayou say, the people up the bayou in Thibodeau, y'all are Yankees. Y'all are Yankees. And the people up the bayou look at people down the bayou and say, well, y'all are down the bayou people, right? There is this rivalry. So what we do is sometimes there is a sense of a derogatory term. And in this very text, Nazarene, the Nazarites, were considered to be small people, lowly people, people who are despised. A perfect example of this is in the book of John, when Nathanael was called to Jesus, and Nathanael said, "What good can come out of Nazareth?" So in this text specifically, the text wants you to understand that Jesus will be despised. He is a Nazarene. People will look down upon him. They will not respect him like he ought to be respected. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we will see exactly the same thing. Brothers and sisters, our great Savior is our despised Savior. Throughout his ministry, they despise him. Herod despised him. Pilate despised him. The Jews despise him. The scribes despise him. The Pharisees despise him. all of them despise Jesus Christ. And it's because of them despising Jesus that Jesus was led to the cross to die on our behalf. And guess what? Today, the world, they are still despising Jesus. It hasn't changed. This is our despised Savior. The question is for you, do you trust in this great Savior? Do you love this great Savior? I want to close by helping you understand this. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, it mentions specifically a prophecy about Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, it mentioned, why are the nations raging against God and His anointed? The word anointed is the word Messiah. Why are the nations raging against God and the nations? They have come against Him. This is prophecy about Jesus Christ. And notice very carefully what the text says. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalm, Psalm chapter 2, and I want you to see this. Psalm 2. We've arrived, say word. Verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers they counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Jesus, anointed Messiah. This is what it's translated as, saying, let us burst their bones apart and cast away their cords from us. And notice this. I love this. I love God's response. See for yourself. He who sits in heaven laughs. He's laughing. Hey, you want to come against me and my anointed? You ant. You are trying to derail my plans. You ant. And he is laughing. Guys, this is a sovereign God that we serve. Nothing can come against His plans. That although the world despises Jesus, that God will fulfill His plan. So the question is, do you trust in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you trust in His holy word? If you do, let's worship Him. If you don't, can you trust in Him? The Bible calls us to repent, to turn away from our sins, and to trust in Jesus, to say no to sin, to say yes to Jesus, to believe in Him by faith, to receive His power in our lives, to confess our sins. And if we do that and we trust in Jesus, that the Bible says that He will change us forever. He will give us a new hope, a new life, a new destiny. That's the gospel. The gospel is personified in a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. And even as a baby, He's a powerful God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth in Your word. I thank You, God, that You are so powerful that, God, we can see how faithful You are to Your plan, how faithful You are to Your word. And true salvation is in Jesus, that Jesus is our ultimate deliverer. Nothing else can deliver us like Jesus. That Jesus is our greatest comforter. That we can go to Jesus, that we can receive life, we can receive the right wisdom, we can receive joy. And Jesus is our despised Savior. People come against Him and people hate Him. But Scripture says that he who sits in heaven laughs because he is powerful. God, we love you. God, we thank you. God, we worship you. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Please stand. Please respond to the word of God. If you want to grab my hands and Brian's hand, please go ahead and do that so we can pray with you. Or if you just want to come to the altar. But right now, respond to God's word.